We are in the middle of a series about wandering in the wilderness. This series, with the calculated risk, will last the entire school year, as far as time is available for me in the pulpit. And I hope that by now we are into the part of it that begins to be relevant more and more to us who live today. The practical purpose of this series is to find out why we're still here and why Jesus hasn't returned yet, when the evidence is he could have and should have a long time ago. Our text today is Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, beginning with verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Notice there's something more than just beginning with Christ. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. What does it mean, provocation? The next verse interprets it. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Seems like one of the key words here is unbelief. I'd like to remind you that every failure on the part of God's people is due to their lack of faith. This goes for the individual. It is pointless to work on your failures when your failures are caused by a lack of faith. Every failure on the part of the church, locally or the church worldwide, is due to their lack of faith. We are still here in a world of sin, not because we haven't given enough money, not because we haven't pulled out all the stops of promotion and goal and statistics, not because we haven't sent out enough missionaries, not because we haven't tried harder to live better lives and have the character of God reproduced in us by rigid adherence to conformity and standard. We are still here because of our lack of faith. That's why. Purely and simply. Now, in our series, we are breaking just now into the application of ancient Israel's experiences to modern Israel. Let's go back to 1844, when there were no Seventh-day Adventists. True? Oh, you say Enoch was a Seventh-day Adventist. That's right. Because a Seventh-day Adventist is someone who believes that the Lord is coming again and who keeps the seventh-day Sabbath. And Adam was a Seventh-day Adventist. And they lived a long time before the Jews, by the way. Abraham didn't come along for 2,500 years after Adam. But there was no such thing as an organized Seventh-day Adventist church until in the 1860s. Where did they come from? In 1844, there was a large group of Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Lutherans, Catholics, all the rest of them, who expected Jesus to come on October 22 of that year. They expected this because 3,000 preachers had been taking the torch from William Miller. And it was based upon what they figured was accurate prophetic interpretation. Which was accurate, by the way, except for one little point. What constituted the sanctuary? Well, when Jesus didn't come on October 22, 1844, most of these people threw in the sponge. They said, "We've been deceived. It's all a hoax." And there have been churchmen since then who have called it the greatest hoax of the century. Many of the people left religion altogether, had nothing more to do with God and faith in the Bible. But a little handful of people who became later known as the little flock weren't willing to accept that it was all a deception. They kept studying and praying. They'd get in neighbors' barns and they would kneel down in the hay and spend sometimes all night searching for what was wrong. And they discovered, as a result of the great disappointment of 1844, their Red Sea experience, that there was a little mistake in their understanding, but because of that little mistake, a great flood of light concerning prophetic interpretation and Jesus' coming was the result. These people became excited about it, along with other truths that came in. Same kind of truths that came to the awareness of the people who had left Egypt on their way to the Promised Land. And they began to work hard to tell other people about what they had discovered and their explanation of what happened in 1844. They became so busy about the work of the Lord that by the late 1850s, there was a trend to forget the Lord of the work. They became involved in dogma and prophecy. They became involved in argument and debate with those who challenged them. And one of the favorite Saturday night entertainments, apparently, was to get together for a debate between two preachers and see which one would win. Now there was a little lady, young lady, who came into prominence about this time, and she began to write inspired messages to some of these people and warned them that in spite of the great truth they knew, they were leaving out the most important. As early as the 1850s, these people began to be called Laodiceans. Lukewarm. Great truth, but lukewarm. In fact, we still have some of the comments that were written to these people to this day, as we take a look at this bit of church history. Here's one. Many have for years made no advancement in knowledge and true holiness. They are spiritual dwarfs. Instead of going forward to perfection, they are going back to the darkness and bondage of Egypt. Here's another one. As a people, we are not advancing in spirituality as we near the end. Oh, numbers were increasing, but not advancing in spirituality. Many are progressing, but in a back track. An interesting way to put it, isn't it? Are you progressing? Yes. How? Backwards. Here's another one. A formal round of religious services is kept up. But where is the love of Jesus? Spirituality is dying. Shall we not dwell more upon practical godliness? You know, the great untouched area. And far less upon mechanical arrangements. Here's one. As a people, we have preached the law until we are as dry as the hills of Gilboa, which had neither dew nor rain. We must preach Christ in the law, and there will be sap and nourishment in the preaching that will be as food for the famishing flock of God. The flock was famishing, partly because of the preaching. And one final one. I am filled with sadness when I think of our condition as a people. The Lord has not closed heaven to us, but our own course of continual backsliding has separated us from God. Grievous and presumptuous sins have dwelt among us. Yet the general opinion is that the church is flourishing and that peace and spiritual prosperity are in all her borders. The church has turned back from following Christ, her leader, and is steadily retreating toward Egypt. Notice the analogy. Back to Egypt. But don't forget what happened when Israel turned away from the promised land and headed back into the wilderness toward Egypt. Who went with them? Jesus did, didn't he? That's one thing we've learned so far. For how long? That's another thing we ought to find out. Well, the people were called Laodiceans in spite of their great message. Now, I'd like to remind you that Paul, in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 29, says that those of us who have accepted Christ since then are Abraham's seed. We become a part of spiritual Israel. Therefore, modern Israel would consist of those people who have accepted Jesus and are followers of his way. But modern Israel is repeating the history of ancient Israel. And when Israel surrendered to Egypt, they didn't go all the way back to Egypt in body. They went back in heart. Their hearts were there. Their bodies were buried in the desert sands of the wilderness. We have the same thing to face today. If we don't learn what it means to go in and to enter in by faith, as Hebrews tells us, then our bodies will be buried in the desert sands of a world of sin. How long is it going to go on? The modern counterpart of Egypt in Revelation is called Babylon. Babylon is the epitome of self-worship. Babylon started with Babel, a classic attempt on the part of unfaithful people to try and save themselves. God wasn't big enough to keep his promise and follow through on the rainbow. Things might get away from God again. They would build a tower from earth to heaven and save themselves. Babylon, the classic example of do it yourself. Same thing as ancient Egypt, the basis of all heathen worship. Worship of ourselves. In very subtle ways. The epitome of self-worship is to go about your day, day after day, like 3 out of 4 of your other church members, without having any time for God, no private life with God, no meaningful devotional experience, But to still be trying to be good, good enough to be saved, trying to make it by your own merit and your own efforts and your own achievements, that's the whole issue. You and I have surrendered to Egypt if we go on day after day without any personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Very early in the last half of the last century, this inspired pen wrote these words, recorded in Volume 1, page 609. I was pointed back to ancient Israel. Only two of the adults of the vast army that left Egypt entered the land of Canaan. Only two. Their dead bodies were strewn in the wilderness because of their transgressions. Modern Israel are in greater danger of forgetting God than were his ancient people. The danger is greater today. So things don't look so good. And this is a strange kind of message to people who are used to patting themselves on the back and congratulating themselves for the fact that they doubled their membership, or that there are a million more or a billion more. This is a strange kind of message, and it is not a very popular kind of thing to talk about our failures. But isn't it about time we got realistic instead of hiding our heads in the statistical sand? We're still here. We shouldn't still be here. There's only one little ray of cheap comfort. No one else has succeeded either. Misery loves company. I don't know of any other group or denomination or organization that has done any better, or things would be different. It's very interesting to notice that God, evidently in his prophetic time clock, was able to see a group of people who would be called the remnant doctrinally, from whom the remnant experientially would emerge. And that these people who became known as the remnant doctrinally, in spite of their failures and their wanderings, would still cross Jordan someday at the head of a remnant people experientially. Gives you some hope. Now, we don't have to go very far in Scripture to discover that there's been a delay. Matthew 24, for one. This is one of those chapters that we all have been groomed in and have fed on from kindergarten upward. Matthew 24, signs of Christ's coming and of the end of the world, as well as of Jerusalem. Now, when you come down toward the close of Matthew 24, you find out that the generation, verse 34, that sees all of these signs is not going to pass until they all be fulfilled. We have for years done some fancy footwork to try and maintain that this generation has not passed yet. And we really have tried hard. You don't hear it very often anymore, but there are those who are still hinting their hopes on a couple of Russians 148 years old over in Russia somewhere. Let's face it, the generation that saw these signs passed a long time ago, and we're still here. Someone called to my attention just recently, verse 30, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven," which hasn't happened yet, evidently. And they said the generation doesn't pass until all those things up there are fulfilled. Therefore, it still applies. Well, I don't know. I'm still working on that one. To date, the only thing that some of us have been certain on is that this chapter has been a conditional prophecy, and that the Bible is full of conditional prophecies. Nineveh, for one, Jonah goes and preaches that Nineveh will be destroyed in 6 weeks. Nineveh is not destroyed. Did God lie? No. God changed his mind. But God never intended to destroy Nineveh, apparently, if they repented. It was a conditional prophecy based upon whether or not they repented. Jonah got uptight with God and left the church over it. At least he left the faith. There are those who feel that the Old Testament is full of conditional prophecies. In fact, there's a whole line of reasoning that goes through our Bible commentary series. It's something like this. God had plan A and he had plan B. Plan A was that Jesus would come and die. His people would accept him. He would die for the sins of the world. His people would take the gospel to the rest of the world, and his kingdom would be set up here, the earth made new, beginning right from the time of his first advent. They say because his people turned him down, plan B came into effect. Plan B is epitomized by John 14:1-3, which they say is the first evidence of anything like Jesus going back to heaven, bringing his people to him, and coming back again with the millennium and all the rest of that. Now, there are theologians and Bible scholars still debating that plan A and plan B theory. But there is evidence of conditional prophecies, and I'd like to suggest Matthew 24 as one of them. Jesus hasn't returned when he could have, long time ago, dependent upon the condition of his people. Well, you say, if it's dependent upon the condition of his people, things don't seem to be getting any better. It's going to be a long, hard winter before he does come. I'd also like to say that before we finish this series, we'll discover that God has a point past which he waits no longer. And that before that point, he has given his people an opportunity to hasten his coming. The very word hasten suggests a point that is brought back earlier. These are insights that come from this study as well. What was the issue? Unbelief. Lack of faith. No attention to the essence of the gospel, which is that Christ is our only hope and our only righteousness, and we can produce nothing. In fact, this thing called the straight testimony of the true witness was pointed out to us in 1882 in a little book titled Early Writings, page 270. Here, referring to the message of accepting of Jesus' righteousness, of faith and love and the Holy Spirit, we were told that that had not been half-heeded, that it had been lightly esteemed, if not entirely disregarded. These are our pioneers in the 1880s who are being addressed. But God was not content to leave this go on. So evidently, message after message came through God's direction to try and wake up sleepy people, to try and take people out of lukewarmness. Particularly in the 1880s in our history, the messages became more and more pointed and direct. Leading up to a ministerial and general conference held in Minneapolis in the year 1888. At that time, our world organization convened. Now, our world organization at that time consisted of less than 100 delegates to the general conference. We've done a lot of growing since then.
Which way? Growing which way? Have we been getting fat or tall? At this ministerial institute, preceding the general conference, for several days they were going to discuss the theme of Christ our righteousness. To a great extent, a discussion that was planned because of the vision and enthusiasm of two men. Their names were A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagoner. If you have read your book, Christ Our Righteousness, yet, which I'm sure you have, and if you haven't, you will this next week, then you have a little more interest in the history of this thing. Those who knew the scene tell us that A.T. Jones was a tall, gangly, awkward man who often put his foot in his mouth. He had a handlebar mustache. He was an ex-army sergeant. But he'd gotten interested in the Word of God and spent innumerable hours poring over the Bible. He was quite a Bible scholar in his own right. He was matched by contrast, whatever that means, by E.J. Wagoner, who was a medical doctor turned Bible scholar of great import. His father, J.H. Wagoner, was one of the pioneers in the early movement. Dr. E.J. Wagoner's careful studies have been reprinted just the last year or two. You can still buy, or you can buy again, Glad Tidings, a classic, and Christ and His Righteousness, and other reprints. There has been little reprinted of A.T. Jones, maybe because of his own problems. Some other men came to the Ministerial Institute. Uriah Smith was one of them. You might have heard of him somewhere along the way. And another man by the name of Morrison, who sort of took sides against Jones and Wagoner. There were a couple of other subjects being discussed. One of them was a prophetic interpretation thing about the 10 horns of Daniel 7. Some of the men were not sure that the Alemanni should have been in the list. It should have been the Huns instead. A very major issue, as you can see. And there was also a deeper theological discussion on the agenda about the law in Galatians. Now, you know that the Apostle Paul is very hard on the law in Galatians. And there were some who wanted it to be the ceremonial law, which was nailed to the cross. They didn't want it to be the Ten Commandments. Jones and Wagoner said, no, Ten Commandments. Impatience became the order of the day. Personalities got involved. In fact, one day during one of the sessions, A.T. Jones, the ex-sergeant, stood up. And he said, the only reason that Uriah Smith doesn't agree with me on the 10 horns of Daniel 7 is because Smith doesn't know anything about him anyway. And at that very moment, a little lady jumped up, who you might guess, and she reproved him publicly. And A.T. Jones, the army sergeant, slumped into his seat. Well, because of the crying babies at the Ministerial Institute, namely the law in Galatians and the 10 horns, sides were drawn on Christ and His righteousness. And the devil sat back and he laughed. There have been a lot of books about our own church history that have been written since then. The ones that usually get published are the optimistic books, the ones that say, the loud cry in the latter rain began in 1888 and been going ever since. It was the beginning of a great revival. The ones that have a hard time getting past the publishers are the ones that say no. 1888 was a terrible thing. And it wasn't that great. In fact, it was a tragedy. And some of the people who've said that have found themselves classed among the offshoots and the dissidents. I'd like to read you one line from a little lady, Ellen White, who was at that conference. There was no general conference bulletin keeping track of everything said at that time. The first general conference bulletin in our history was in 1889. I have a copy of it at home. Don't ask to borrow it. Next time I touch it, it'll fall to pieces. Anyway, 1888, no bulletin. There were some people sitting there who knew shorthand, however, and they took down verbatim. In fact, you can still get today every word that Ellen White said in her presentations at the Minneapolis conference. Toward the end of her opportunity for presentation, in fact, her last opportunity, she stood up, left her notes, and began to speak extemporaneously at these delegates. And this was one of the sentences that she said. Now we're coming to the close of this conference, and there has not been a single break so as to let the Spirit of God in. Well, the historians say, that may be true, but they all repented, and during the 1890s, they came right about face, and we had a great revival in the 1890s, been going ever since. Now, it is true that there were a handful of people, namely Jones and Wagner and Ellen White, who went out from Minneapolis, and wherever they went, including South Lancaster, Massachusetts, they did their best to raise up the issues concerning salvation through faith in Christ alone. They did their best to herald the message that got choked at Minneapolis. And there were some real revivals wherever it happened. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you today that regardless of what time in the earth's history, regardless of where it is, that wherever righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ alone is taught, there's going to be revival every time. With someone, somewhere in the crowd. And those areas that experience that kind of revival had people who wrote letters with tears of heartfelt thanks for what had happened and the relief that it had brought to them. But did you know that the loud cry and the latter rain is supposed to go like fire among the stubble? The loud cry represented by the angel of Revelation 18 who comes down from heaven and the entire earth is lightened with his glory is supposed to be a world-circling message with utmost rapidity. Can you have a message that's supposed to be going like fire among the stubble go on for 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years? Can you? And people still being born faster than the gospel is being taken to them? You call that fire among the stubble? If the loud cry began in 1888, something happened to it. If sprinklings of the loud cry followed 1888 in the 1890s, something happened to them. It must have gone out because we're still here. We must have gotten bogged down with machinery and statistics and goals and promotion and reports and baptizing anything that moves so that we can have a few more than last year. We must have gotten bogged down in the idea that success and progress is measured always by quantity instead of by quality. Now, if some of you would like to study this further, you might want to reread the book you've already read, Christ Our Righteousness. You might want to also read one of our apparently quite objective historians, Arthur Spalding. He has an oldie, Captains of the Host. You can also get a 3-volume set by Spalding, which is presently in print, on the history of our church. You'll also want to read Selected Messages, Volume 1, The Last Half, which deals to a great extent with this time. And of all things, turn to Volumes 1 to 9 of those black books called the Testimonies. Have you ever tried it? Some of us have become authorities on the book of Genesis, and some of us have become authorities on the first 50 pages of Volume 1. Every year we start over, you know? Don't start with number 1. If you've failed before, go to Volume 5. Volume 5 was written during this era. It is filled with interesting and inspiring material concerning this whole issue. Well, in conclusion, the few people who went out, began to lift up Christ as our only hope, were given good marks. I'll just read 3 of them. September 3, 1889, the present message, Justification by Faith, is a message from God. It bears the divine credentials, for its fruit is unto holiness. July 23, 1889, the tidings that Christ is our righteousness has brought relief to many, many souls, and God says to his people, go forward. And November 24, 1904, looking back a few years, the Lord in his great mercy sent a most precious message to his people through Elders Wagoner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the people the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person, his merits, and his changeless love for the human family. All power is given into his hands that he may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of his own righteousness to the helpless human agent. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of his Spirit in large measure. But it never has been heralded as it should have been to this day. That's why we're still here, because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. But it doesn't go on forever. At South Lancaster, there was a real revival. And a short description in your book, Christ Our Righteousness, page 46. I've never seen a revival go forward with such thoroughness and yet remain so free from all undue excitement. There was no urging, no inviting. The people were not called forward. By the way, a student wrote a note to us the other day and said, I don't want to be critical, but why don't we have altar calls at the PUC church? The main reason is because the Bible says nothing about altar calls. Neither does the Spirit of Prophecy. The Spirit of Prophecy talks about a few meetings where people in general were asked to stand or come forward if they wanted to be remembered in prayer. But the traditional altar call is something that came over from the evangelicals of the last century. You don't find it in the Bible. Notice the description here. The people were not called forward, but there was a solemn realization that Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We seem to breathe in the very atmosphere of heaven. Angels were indeed hovering around. Friday evening, the social service began at 5, and it was not closed until 9. You know what the social service was? A meeting where people knew when they came that they were going to stand up and tell what Jesus meant to them. It wasn't a captive audience. They came for that purpose. There were many who testified that as the searching truths had been presented, they had been convicted in the light of the law as transgressors. They had been trusting in their own righteousness. Now they saw it as filthy rags in comparison with the righteousness of Christ, which is alone acceptable to God. While they had not been open transgressors, they saw themselves depraved and degraded in heart. They had substituted other gods in the place of their heavenly Father. They had struggled to refrain from sin, but had trusted in their own strength. We should go to Jesus just as we are and cast our helpless souls upon our compassionate Redeemer. Are you getting the message? That's what it's all about. There's someone here struggling today. Keep studying, keep listening, keep praying. Because the gospel is wonderfully simple and simply wonderful. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, please help us today to have our eyes open. Forgive us for our wandering. Save us from the sands of the desert. Not for our own sake, but for Jesus' name. Come in, we pray, by thy Holy Spirit. Teach us where we've been, why we're still here, and where we're going. We ask in Jesus' name.